open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in chapter 14. And there is really a lot that is really condensed in the teachings of Jesus in this story, as Jesus was invited to one of the leading Pharisees' homes, and he was invited there on the Sabbath day. That wouldn't be unusual to be invited to someone's home for a Shabbat meal. That would be a big celebration, a beautiful thing. And for him to be invited by one of the chief Pharisees would be an honor. And he knew, though, as we looked through it last part of the story last week, he knew that he was being set up and watched. They wanted to catch him at something. And they had been doing that before. We've read that before as we've been going through Luke. So let's start reading on verse 1 of chapter 14. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee, and him that come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding to these teachings of Jesus, dear God. Lord, help us understand them, take them to heart, and be changed by them, dear God. We ask you help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I didn't read a lot of passages because I don't think we're going to get that far. I spent a whole lot of time on the first thing that Jesus talked about here. Now, we talked about the man with the dropsy. We said what that might be. It could be a problem because of the after effects of having malaria, and it could be something that is more common in our time to understand. Congestive heart failure can cause the same thing. So when people get kind of bloated and they don't know what's going on, where you can push your finger on your arm or foot and you take your finger away and it sticks. There's probably a problem with your heart, you know. So Jesus needs to go to some of these heart institutes and start healing people, you know, because they're not doing such a good job there. All they can do is give you drugs to try to get the excess water out of your bodies and stuff. You take mercury things and it's gross. Anyway, all that to say, what does he do? He knows he's being watched. And it's not as though they give him some kind of question, but he answers them. I told you before, when they watched him, it's kind of like sticking out there, like watching every move, and, you know, scrutinizing everything he says. And for some reason, this guy was there. Well, Jesus healed him and sent him away. Which means what? He was there watching the meal, but he wasn't partaking in it. So it was a setup. And this guy, they had no mercy on him. They just wanted to set up Jesus to see if he's going to do some kind of work on the Sabbath. And so Jesus says, so is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Of course, nobody's going to give him a quiet. No one's going to answer that. Why? Because that's what he's set up to do. So then he answers them. They're not going to answer, so I'll answer. And he gives them this thing. Okay, if somebody's got an ox or an ass, some of the texts you have will say, son, or an ox fall into a pit. A pit is basically like a well shaft, you know. So if one of those will fall into a pit, won't you just take them out on the Sabbath day? And of course, these rabbis had a lot of teachings on what you could do. And in emergency situations, what you could do on the Sabbath day, and that they allowed for animals to be taken care of in an emergency situation on the Sabbath. They allowed for that. And sons to be pulled out of a well shaft. Anyway, they could not answer that. Why? Because they knew. They knew. Even according to their own teachings and exposition of their scriptures by the rabbis and rabbinical writings and, you know, Talmuds and Mishnahs and whatever, all that stuff, it was allowable. So it's okay to pull out an animal, but not to heal somebody on the Sabbath? I mean, it's a weird double standard and hypocrisy, and they knew it. And they could not answer him again to these things. Well, they were ashamed. He had the right answer at the right time, and there's nothing that they could say. And the guy who had the dropsy has now been cured of congestive heart failure, and he's walking away and probably dancing and jumping because he's not in pain anymore, and he can move freely, and he doesn't have all these problems. It's good. Even unbelievers can, you know, invite people to get a touch from Jesus. It's pretty neat. Anyway, okay. Verse 7, and he put forth a parable to those who were bidden, and he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, so the most important seats at the table, in other words. So the people who were invited to this would have been the other high-ranking Pharisees. And he was noticing how everybody is trying to get the best seat. It's like some kind of competition, is, you know, trying to move your way to get to the best seat. What would the best seat be? The one who's closest to the host. Where they're going to be able to have this intimate conversation with the host, the guy who's really important. Well, this is a chief Pharisee. This is a guy who everybody knows is important. And he invites these folks. And so they're all hoping they could be there. And they can say, see how important I am? I'm sitting right next to, you know, they're important. Their own personal identity is connected to how close they can sit to the guy of importance. Well, what is it? It's a pride thing. And every last one of them had the expectation that they were that important because they were invited to be there for that dinner. And so they're like, hey, I'm more important than that guy. Hey, I've done more influential things than that guy. I should be sitting up there. I mean, they're having like this competition and who can jump into the best seats. I mean, it sounds kind of ridiculous. But we do some of the same kind of things. Because of our own pride, we have these expectations that we are somehow more important than other people. And we don't even know it. Other people see it, but we don't see it. It's blind spots. So then he says, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit down not in the highest room, lest more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee shall come and say, give this man place, and thou with shame be taken to the lowest room. So, you know, you go to a wedding. Well, a wedding is a big deal. And, you know, do you know a person intimately? Well, you're going to be part of the wedding party. Well, you're going to be there at the head table. And if you're just an acquaintance, you know, don't even have the expectation that you're going to be at the head table. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest place. Then the one who bade thee cometh, that he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Hey, We've known each other since we were kids. You're here. You can sit right next to me. You don't have to go hide down there. What's the matter? And then what happens? You're going to have prestige and glory and honor in the presence of everybody. Well, somebody who thought they had a special, you know, they were like this with the guy getting married, you know, they were up there and they're going to have to get bumped down a couple of places. They're going to be humiliated. And it says, hey, you know, if you just practice this and don't have the expectation that you're a big somebody needing, you know, public affirmation, go to the place of least significance. And when the guy who is a somebody says, hey, what you doing way back here? Come up here, sit with me. Then you'll have honor in front of everybody. And as I went through this last week, I read a proverb that was almost identical to what Jesus is teaching here. So it's not as though these guys didn't know the truth. It's not as though they didn't know the Proverbs. But they were blinded by this. So a lot of the things that were going on, they needed Jesus as a rabbi to teach them the ridiculousness of the practice. Then he says, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So last week I went through a whole lot of Bible passages that show that the Bible is teaching this. When we humble ourselves, when we live in a state of humility, and that doesn't mean, you know, oh, you know, I said the Eeyore guy, you know, oh, I'm just this and I'm just that and I'm not as good as all these people. No, that's not humility, that's false pride. And it's also an accusation against a good God. No, when you in humility is basically not even thinking about yourself, but giving your undivided attention to Jesus Christ. When that's who you're looking at, you don't even consider yourself. So we talked about the different passages dealing with humbling ourselves. We talked about the different passages about the benefit of God humiliating us. You know, and we can be in a place where he says he gives grace to the humble. But those who are proud, he's an enemy to. And we don't want to walk around in pride and be God's enemy. I mean, he basically sets up, the Greek word basically says, sets up a battle array against us if we're walking in pride. That's what the Greek says. So, what are we going to do? We're going to walk in humility. Why? Because we want grace. Well, what is grace? Something that we don't deserve. God's favor that we don't deserve. I want that kind of grace. So how do you get it? You walk in a humble lifestyle. Not strutting yourself around because somehow you're better than somebody else by the way you look, by the way you speak, by the way, what you think, and by your understanding of things, and by your brain, and by your what you own, and by where you live, and by what you drive, and by whatever, you know, all these crazy things that we think we're something. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Well, that has to do with this life right now, and it has to do with the life to come. If we exalt ourselves, and we're a believer, the best thing God can do for us is allow us to be publicly humiliated, so that we'll cry out for mercy in our state of humiliation and receive grace from him. Because if we are walking around in pride, we're not going to get anything from him. In fact, we are in a place where God has to oppose us. And he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And that's what God does in due time. He exalts those who are humble in his presence. In an eternal state, those who exalt themselves shall be abased. I mean, a lot of people don't want Jesus. Because in order to receive Jesus, you have to understand that Jesus came to save sinners. That's why people don't want Jesus. Because they think they're okay and don't need him. I'm good. I'm not as bad as these other people. I don't need somebody to die on the cross because I'm not that bad. Well, anybody who... Nobody's just going to... Okay, Jesus, make yourself real to me. Is that a sinner's prayer? Of course not. You have to say, Lord, I agree with you when you call me a sinner. And Lord, I am the wretch that song talks about and I need a Savior. That's the person who gets saved. Not somebody who says, oh yeah, make yourself real to me. Well, any demonic being can call himself Jesus and make themselves real to me and you're going to follow that. No, you have to see yourself as what Jesus sees you, which is a sinner. And that connects very clearly to where we were in Luke 13. That the whole context of Luke 13 is except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Well, what does repent mean? It means, I'm wrong, Lord, you're right. My opinion is wrong and your opinion is right. And I'm changing my mind. I'm turning around. I'm following you. That's what repentance is. We can't ask Jesus to be our Lord and Savior if we don't know that we need a Savior. Or if we don't want to submit to Him as Lord. So he who exalts himself will absolutely be abased. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Eternally speaking, when we are there at the foot of the cross saying, Lord Jesus, save me a sinner. I'm the one that needs my sins forgiven. That one gets saved. And that same verse that's here in verse 11, we're going to see in the next chapter, in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector who were in a temple praying. And we're going to see that same one. Because it was the sinner who knew he was a sinner who receives justification. And the Pharisee left the same way he came in. Okay. Verse 12. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed the resurrection of the just. And one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things. He said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Lord Jesus, we ask that you give us understanding to this teaching, Lord. There's a lot that's compacted in here, Lord. Let us understand it and see it and receive it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Then said Jesus to the one that invited him to his house. I mean, this guy, it's like I'm sure he's thinking, wow, this is a mistake. He gets publicly humiliated with, you know, by the guy who got healed, you know. And then he gets publicly humiliated, you know, and he publicly humiliates all of his guests by saying, you know, stop being proud and trying to get the best seats. And then he says directly to the guy who invited him, when you make a dinner or supper, so in other words, you're going to have a big get-together, right? Who are you going to invite? He says, don't invite your friends or your family or, you know, your friends or your brothers or your kinsmen, your family or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you to pay you back. But when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed with the resurrection of the just. And I'm sure this Pharisee, besides just inviting Jesus, he's got the other really high-end and well-to-do Pharisees there in his house. And this is what you do. Well, who doesn't do this? I mean, if you're going to invite people over, you invite them over because they're your good friends, right? But a lot of the time people invite people over is because they're inviting people over because there is this, you know, unwritten, you know, social rule that you invite people over so that they're going to invite you over. I mean, you'd be offended if you didn't get invited over after you invited somebody over, wouldn't you? I mean, there's this unwritten rule. That's just the way things are. And so you spend all your social life working on the next event that you're going to plan to have people over because, you know, you're going to be able to be invited over to their place. I mean, it just makes sense. That's the way the world has always been. It's not new. You know, it's like they got the crazy things with the birthday parties. If somebody gets their first year birthday, the kid's a baby. He doesn't even know how to unwrap a present. He's going to play with the thing in the wrapper just because he doesn't know what's going on. And then you unwrap it and you give it to him. He still doesn't know what it is. And the whole thing is so ridiculous. All it is to proudly show your one-year-old to all of your cadre so that when their one-year-old has it, then you'll be invited over. And you invite them over so they can give you stuff for your baby. I mean, the whole thing is just ridiculous. How did this thing ever start? I don't know. 2 years old, 3 years old, four. I mean, I'm not like JW and you shouldn't have birthday parties or anything. But, I mean, this kind of thing is exactly what Jesus is preaching against. You're doing this to get stuff. You know? Anyway. says you're going to invite people over, have a purpose in your invitations. Is there anything wrong with inviting family or friends or people who are you are really close with? Is there anything wrong with that? There isn't anything wrong with it. But you could do something even better. This isn't about fellowship. This is about what is the purpose behind your party, behind your get-together, behind your feast. And he says, you want to make a really neat party. You want an amazing party. You want a party that's going to have eternal consequences? Don't think about the here and now and how you're going to be recompensed by your friends or people who, you know, got a lot. I mean, you know, you can really save up a lot of money and come out with this big banquet for folks who are rich so that you'll have more opportunity to go to these rich people's house and eat these rich people's foods. No, they got a better purpose than the here and now. And I have to say that there is a church growth program that does this. Why have a church growth program? The reason is to share the gospel so that people don't go to hell get what they're deserving of, but instead meet their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the idea. But what are people doing nowadays? You look for a high-end neighborhood. You look for the lifestyle that you would like to live as a pastor or that you think is coming to you as a senior pastor. And then you do a diagnostic survey of this high-end neighborhood and find out what they consider a church should be. And you build that for them. And if you build it, they will come. It works. And you're going to have a lot of high-end folks who are going to be a part of your church. Won't that be swell? And you can get the salary that you think you're deserving of. It's exactly the same. But some of these big high-end churches with all the money, the folks are leaving feeling just a little bit good about themselves, patting themselves on the back or being patted on the back by the senior pastor who's happy to get the money that they're bringing in. Jesus says, no, that's not the way to do ministry. I'll tell you how to do ministry. You want a banquet? You want to see a banquet with purpose? You want to see a purpose-driven banquet? Well, it ain't inviting the rich people to your church. When you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Why call them? Because they don't even know where their next good meal is coming from. That's why. They are hungry. They can't work to support themselves. They're doing the best that they can, and they are living, they are kicked to the curb. They've got no influence. They've got no power. They've got nothing going for them. They can't help you any. You want a banquet? You want a true purpose-driven church? These are the folks that you need to build a church for. People who need food, people who need clothes, people who need help, people who need somebody to help them walk, see, people who need somebody to help them see, people who need somebody to help them hear, people who need you to take them by the hand for the rest of their life because they're maimed. People who need 24-hour care. You want a purpose-driven church? That's it, right there. It's not the first one. It's not the first one. How can you get this wrong? It's right here in the text. I'm sorry. It drives me crazy. But I had to be a part of a church that was working on this whole church growth thing, the whole purpose-driven church thing. Well, they didn't call it that. We were just doing a diagnostic survey, and I had to go through all these crazy things, and I had to tell my church, this is what the neighborhood thinks this church should be if you want it to be a community church. And and you build it and have these programs and these facilities, and the people come because they'll say, oh, you meet my expectations as a church. Well, we didn't have the money to do anything that they thought was important. So it didn't work out so good for us. So how are you going to do that? Well, you got to launch large. You got to have the big facility. You got to have all the people, and you got to have already the financial backing to get you started in one of these high-end communities. Either you're going to feed the sheep or you're going to entertain the goats. Now that's a sermon that Spurgeon wrote years ago, because there was the megachurch movement going on at his time. And they would bring in these like symphony orchestras and play these amazing, beautiful things, and people would come for the concert. It's no different than today. Only the style of music is a little bit different. And people are going to go for the rock concert. You can stand up and clap and, you know, sing along and have a good time, and nobody's going to hear you because it's so loud and you can't see anyway because all the lights are flashing in your face. But sometimes, because they're going to scan the audience, and as they scan the audience, they're going to catch you worshiping. Oh yeah, and it'll be great because everybody will see that you really love Jesus. What are we doing? Are we entertaining the goats, or are we feeding the sheep? There's lots of goats, and you know what? They are insatiable, and you better keep fixing your program to make sure that it really connects with what they consider society. And you're going to have to keep feeding them all the stuff and be relevant to what their culture is, because they're not going to have any interest in coming. You're going to have to compete with Hollywood. You're going to have to compete with the Super Bowl. You're going to have to compete with everything that anybody considers entertainment. Who's got enough money for all that? The only churches that can afford that is the ones who are making enough money because of the high-end neighborhood they're living in. He says, you know what? That party, that dinner, that supper, it's all temporary. Has no eternal consequences. It's a whole lot of work to put on these programs. It used to work for free, 20 hours a week at a place that was putting on programs. It's a lot of work. And they can't have a staff to pay for them to do it. You're going to have to make sure that people are going to sacrifice their families, because they still got to work for a living and support their families, but then spend the rest of their time volunteering at the church. As soon as somebody gets saved or comes to an altar call, the first thing to do is you got to jump into ministry. You know, you got to be a part of it. You want to plug in right away. Are these people even saved? Are they even competent to be somehow a leader to other people? I mean, they're not vetted. I mean, what are you thinking? No, you want to put on a party, a feast. You want to do something that really has eternal consequences. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor. Wait a minute. That's not the diagnostic survey that I liked. Ain't nobody here in this neighborhood who can afford to even support me. What are you thinking? Why in the world would I want to put a church here? They can't even rub two pennies together to give me a week's salary. Call the maimed. Wait a minute. They can't even get to church on their own. We're going to have to get a bus that has wheelchair availability, and somebody's going to have to bring them and get them in there and then bring them over here. And we're going to have to be completely set up for the handicapped to come to our church. What are you thinking? Do you know what kind of staff we need to be able to take care of all these people who are permanently disabled? Bring in the lame. Well, what good are these people? They can't help your ministry any. You're going to have to help them. Call in the blind. They're going to have to feel their way to a pew. I mean, what are you thinking? What are you going to... They can't help with anything. You're going to use one of these people on the serving line? I mean, what are you doing? How can you... What are you doing? What kind of church is that? That's the one that has eternal consequences. You want a church that Jesus loves? There you go. Call the people who need help. Invite the people who can't help themselves, who are going to need help for the rest of their life. Now, these people in this home, especially the chief Pharisee who invited Jesus, these people consider themselves shepherds of the other Israelis, of the other Israelites. And the book of Isaiah and in the book of Ezekiel, we have prophecies against the false shepherds. One of the things in Ezekiel it says is that these shepherds are basically feeding themselves off of the flock. Another thing it says is that they are not being careful with the ewes with their lambs. Another thing it says is, if they see the lame, they're not taking care of it. Now, what do you know about a lame sheep? It's going to stay lame for the rest of its life. Now, how easy is it if you got this big flock and you got a lame sheep in it? I mean, you're going to go to this next field because that's where they're going to eat. And you're going to have to go get that lame sheep. You're going to have to pick him up and you're going to have to bring him over. And it's like, okay, eat right here. Next time you got to move, okay, we're going to go over to the fold. Okay, so everybody's going over the fold. You got to go over and get that lame sheep and you pick him up and you got to bring him over. He says, you're false shepherds because you don't care about the lame. Jesus is bringing up something right to their face that should shock them to the core. They thought they were hot stuff by inviting Jesus over. Or even having this guy, oh look, we have some compassion on this person. No, they didn't have any compassion on the guy with dropsy. They were setting him up. Well, praise God they invited him over because Jesus wasn't going to let anybody be suffering in his presence. He's going to heal him. And they knew that about Jesus. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, call the maimed, call the lame, call the blind. Here's the people that you should have invited to your feast. A rich man putting out a feast, you're going to have rich man food. Any of these people, the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, have they ever eaten something that sumptuous? They've probably never seen anything that sumptuous. They're eating enough to stay alive. All these people in that day and age would have been beggars because they would not have been able to support themselves. Now, I'm not saying it's impossible for a lame person to support themselves. I'm not saying it's impossible for a blind person to support themselves or a maimed person to support themselves. But the word that starts first is the poor, which means these are the people who have nothing. This is the real word for destitute, which means you're homeless, and you're mealless, and you're probably dirty and stinky, because you can't support yourself. This is the kind of party that does what? Gives glory to God and has eternal consequences. He's not saying, don't have a one-year-old birthday party. He's saying, you want to have a party? This is the party. And that party is going to give glory to God. Verse 14. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. They can't pay you back. In their entire life, they will never be able to pay you back. They will never, ever, ever be able to invite you to their home. Number one, they probably don't have one. Number two, they will never be able to get beyond poverty. For thou shalt be recompensed when? At the resurrection of the just. That's when. It's not about the here and now and getting honor by giving honor to somebody who's rich. It's about getting honor before God for eternity. What's more important, the here and now? Now, I'm not saying that to us because we aren't generous people in this room. I'm saying it because this is what Jesus is teaching right here. I spent a lot of time on the last thing, dealing with pride and humility, and because Jesus brings it up here, I really want to deal with how we deal with our possessions. Well, one thing I need to talk about is when we get into this chapter, he's going to give us what it means to be a disciple. Do you think these teachings are strong here? It's going to get even stronger. So in verse 33 of Luke 14, King James says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Well, he's talking about all the different things that we have in this life that we could hold in a more important place than Jesus and following him and serving him. And we'll get into that probably next week, depending on how far we go. Anyway, the Amplified says, "So then any of you who does not forsake," which is renounce, surrender, claim to, give up, say goodbye to, "all that he has cannot be my disciple." ISV says, "In the same way, none of you can be my disciple unless he gives up all his possessions." NASB says, "So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions." So the same thing, Young Literal. "So then everyone of you who doth not take leave of all that he himself hath is not able to be my disciple." New English Translation, "In the same way, therefore, not one of you can be my disciple if he does not renounce all his possessions." Woost, which is a literal translation, says, "Therefore, in the same manner, every one of you who does not in self-renunciation bid farewell to all his possessions is not able to be my disciple." Now, I'm saying this verse in different versions so we get the full import of the Greek that's here. As we get to the end of this chapter, he's going to say, one of the things you got to give up is all your possessions. Does that mean you can't have stuff? No, it means that you do not allow that stuff to have you. So that's the context of chapter 14 of Luke. Okay, our example is Jesus. In Psalm 72, 12 to 14, this is a psalm of Solomon. It could be the psalm to Solomon, but I think Solomon probably wrote it. "For he," and he is not talking about Solomon, obviously, in the context, because Solomon didn't fulfill all of the Messiah's promises. "For he," who is Messiah, "will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight." Now, this is a prophecy, a messianic prophecy. In Luke 4:17, we went through this, 4:17-21. This was in Nazareth. Jesus was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Okay. The next passage that talks about Jesus being our example is when John the Baptist was in prison and a couple of his disciples were sent to Jesus. Verse 21 of Luke 7, "At that time he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind, and he answered and said to them," these are John the Baptist's disciples, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." So Jesus is our example. What Jesus is telling this Pharisee who invited him, he exampled by doing it. Jesus wasn't trying to get some high-end senior pastor position. He is going around as an itinerant evangelist, preaching the gospel and healing people and casting out demons and raising the dead. I mean, all kinds of stuff. He is showing us what's really important. It's not what a person could give me, or the influence that they could give me, or the affirmation that they could give me. What's important about a person is the person. You know, a lot of people really want to pour into somebody because they see that this person has some future. They've got some potential. Or they are, in fact, influential and rich and powerful. But Jesus says, no, I want you to take care of those folks who can't help you in any way, and they're never going to get better. They're never going to get better. Because that's what he did. Okay. The Bible gives us a real, true expectation of our life to take care of folks. This isn't new. This isn't a brand new teaching. This is, you know, it's not a culture. It's not cultural. This is totally anti-cultural. But this is what the Bible teaches. So I'm just going to read you some Bible verses. Okay, Psalm 37:21. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. Psalm 41:1-3. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him out of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. And he shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou wilt not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. And will make his bed in his sickness. Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting the Lord. His heart is steadfast. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. There's promises that we get as we take care of the folks in our realm of influence. Promises like, okay, well, if I give you that, then I won't have it anymore, and I'm going to go broke. No, God says the opposite. If you're a good giver, he's going to be a good giver to you because he can trust you to be his agent of giving. That's how he is. Proverbs 3:9-10. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your income. Increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. When we give, now given the first fruits, I understand there's a first fruits offering that they did in the Old Testament or something. The idea is, when you give first fruits, that means that you're giving even though the whole harvest hasn't come in yet, but you're giving it with the expectation that God's going to bless you. And then God does bless. So he says, you know, you do this, and God absolutely is going to bless you. He's going to fill your barns, and your vats will be overflowing. I mean, this would be amazing. Proverbs 3:27-28. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. So you don't procrastinate on this thing. You don't think, well, maybe he'll find it from somebody else. No, that's the opportunity. God set it up. It's a divine appointment. You better have something to give him. Proverbs 10:15. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. Proverbs 11:24-25. There is that scattereth, and yet it increaseth. There is that which withholdeth more than is meat, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. You keep giving it away, but you keep getting more. You hold it back, start hoarding, and what happens? You run out. The liberal soul, the generous person, he's the one who's going to be made fat. I mean, to keep giving away, to keep getting more. And he that waters should be watered also himself. Don't have to worry about that well running dry as long as you're giving the water away. Proverbs 14:20-21, the poor is hated even of his own neighbor, but the rich have many friends. He that despises his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. And of course, psychiatrists are figuring that out. So they're telling their folks, you know, besides these antipsychotic medicine we're going to give you, we also want you to go volunteer your time and do these good deeds to folks who are poor in that, and you'll feel good about yourself for doing this. Working better than those little purple pills. Proverbs 14:31, he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. Proverbs 19:4, wealth maketh many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbor. Proverbs 19:6, many will entreat the favor of the prince, and every man is a friend to him that giveth gifts. All the brethren of the poor do hate him. How much more do his friends go far away from him? He that pursueth them with words, yet he pursueth them with words, yet they are wanting to him. Everybody's going away. As soon as you're broke, there goes your friends. You know, and I talked to a lot of folks who've been on drugs, they accepted the Lord, and it's like as soon as they were broke, they didn't have any friends anymore, you know. When they had money, you know, they knew there was somebody who was going to give them free drugs or something. Anyway. Proverbs 19:17, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord. That's just an amazing verse to me. If you have compassion on poor people, God owes you. Isn't that amazing? You're lending to the Lord. You're saying, okay, Lord, I know you're going to give me. I'm giving to them the stuff that you're going to give me. You owe me. Is that what's in our heart? No, it's like, well, I got this much. I can afford to give this. You know? But it says here, and he will pay back what he has given. When we trust God, we know God's going to pay us back. We don't have to worry about it. God doesn't want us to be resentful givers. He wants us to be a giver with the expectation that we will receive blessings because we've been a good giver. Proverbs 21:13, whoso stoppeth his ears to the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. There's consequences. God wants us to be good givers. Proverbs 21:25-26, the desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare. Proverbs 22:2, the rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. You know, that's a good one. Like, oh, you're better than somebody because you got more money than they do? You're better than someone because you got a job and they don't? You're better than someone because, no, you're not better than anybody. You're both created in the image of God. Proverbs 22:9, he that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. In other words, you got a bountiful eye. You're looking around to see who you can bless. There's a gal who I met. She's no longer the receptionist at one of these places I take care of plants. And I just had to say one day, I just said, I said, you're a Christian, right? I said, I just want to really thank you for your Christian witness here in this office. And she was kind of like blown away. And she said, you know, every morning I pray that I could be a blessing to somebody. And I ask God that I could be a blessing to somebody. Well, it's just about time somebody finally said, oh, by the way, you've been a blessing to me. I'm not treated like the help, you know? Proverbs 25, starting verse 21, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Yeah, that came right out of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is quoting the Proverbs. Proverbs 28:27, he that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. Proverbs 29:7, the righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern. A person who's got a real relationship with the God of the universe, they know, okay, I'm holding on to the hands of the one who owns everything. I can trust him. I want to be his agent for blessing. The wicked, they don't think about that. They think everything is mine. I want whatever's coming to me. Woe is you if you're going to take something that belongs to me. They don't even think about that. You know, and I saw that happen. There was a couple of friends of mine who were doing mission work in Bosnia, when the crazy thing was happening there. This was would have been in 2000, I think, 2001, when they had all that stuff going on. And they were already doing mission work there when all this thing happened, and because of the war and all the devastation, all of a sudden there's hungry people everywhere. And so we were able to use that person as a kind of like as the agent for us to send stuff. And so we sent them money, and they were able to buy local produce and local goods, so it's helping the economy, and they put them in boxes, and they were like help boxes that could last a family, you know, almost a month because of what was in there. And so they're handing this stuff out. Well, the Muslims who were in that area, they're going, you know, they are now starting to chide other Muslims. Here are these Christians, and they're giving all this stuff, and here we are, and we're not doing anything for our own people. It was an accusation against the Muslim and their religion, because they don't care about this stuff like this. They don't care anything about the poor. Christians do. And we are able to be a witness in that area. And of course, in those boxes, there is going to be things that have Albanian and Serbian, you know, because those are the people groups that were there, and Bibles and tracts and things like that. And the opportunity to be a good Christian witness there. And that happened as long as it could happen, and the window closed and really burned those guys out, though. I mean, they were so exhausted, they couldn't even, I mean, one kid, he was just in high school, and it just fried him, and I don't even know that he's ever recovered, and I think he just pushed it too far. So I don't even know if he's even walking with the Lord anymore. But anyway, so pray for Seth when you think about it. Proverbs 30, verses 7 and 9. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I fall, before I die. Remove falsehood and lies from me, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Proverbs 31, 19 to 21. This is the proverbial woman. What does she do? She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She's working hard. She's making her own clothes from wool or from flax or whatever here, you know. So she's working hard. She's not just a, you know, it's not, oh, a housewife and I get to watch the soap operas. No, she's working hard while she's the business, the home, she's taking care of the home business while her husband is there as one of the judges at the city gates. I mean, this is an amazing woman here. So she's not wasting any time. Verse 20, she extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household are clothed in scarlet. I mean, she's not worried about it getting cold because all the people who are working for him, she's got really nice warm clothes for him to wear, and not just something that's warm. They're dressed in scarlet. I mean, they're looking nice. That's a proverbial woman. Okay, all right. This is what the Bible teaches about taking care of poor people. We are blessed. We are enabled to do so. This is the expectation we should have in our life. And our culture is, you know, is very self-focused and self-oriented and all kinds of stuff. Okay. All right, the next point that I got here is I want to read you the commands that Yahweh Jehovah God, the Lord, gave to Israel. Deuteronomy 15, 7 to 14. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of release, it is at hand. So in other words, okay, I could just give him a little bit to get through the year because they had a sabbatical year and everybody's going to be released from their debt. So if you're going to give them some money, but you're going to do it based on the fact of how close they are to that sabbatical year because you can't get your money back after 7 years. So anyway, it says, don't be thinking in your heart the seventh year, the year of release at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works, and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. This is what the Lord says. He says the poor is going to be there. Jesus says the poor you'll always have. It says right here in Deuteronomy, for the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, and to your poor, and to your needy in your land. If your brother, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your winepress. For what the Lord your God has blessed you, from what the Lord of God has blessed you, you shall give to him. We bless others by the way God blesses us. Okay, another place. This is in Isaiah, where God is prophesying against their people, and they're having fasts. Obviously, you know, in God's appointed feast, there was just a fast this week. It was Yom Kippur, and everybody fasts that day. But that wasn't the only fast. There's lots of other fasts that end up, but that was the only one commanded. Okay, in Isaiah 58, verse 11. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked that you cover him, and you not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning, and your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, and the pointing of the finger, and the speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually, and satisfy your soul in drought, and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. God is saying, trust me. You're fasting, and you're doing it, why? Because you think I just want you to not eat today. No, let this fast have a specific purpose so that people are taken care of, so that there's justice, so there's mercy. Okay, so what does Jesus teach on giving? Okay, Matthew 5:40-48. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun shine on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 10:8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. He is talking about sending out the 72. Freely you received, freely give. Because you have this, give it. You know, you're getting it so that you can give it. That's why you're getting it. Matthew 19:16-26. This is the story of the rich young ruler. Now behold, one who came to him said, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said, which ones? Jesus says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said, all these I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The same story is found in Mark 10. Jesus looked at him and loved him and says, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. The next portion of scripture I want to talk about is the feeding of the 5,000. And I brought this up before, but I'll say it again. Matthew 14:16-18. But Jesus said unto them, you know, they said, hey, all these people are coming, it's getting dark, you're going to have to send them away because it's a long way before they can get to another town. And Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he says, bring them here to me. That's what we do. God says, you take care of it. And we go, this is all we got. And I said, and so he says, give it to me. I mean, that's really clear, you know. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something? This is from Mark 6. And he says, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And they found there was 5 and 2 fish. In Mark 6, he also says, you give them something to eat. Luke 9, Jesus said, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. Okay, the next place. This miracle is found in every gospel. This is John 6:8-13. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? I mean, I just love Andrew. He's already presupposing that Jesus is going to do some kind of crazy, amazing thing. So he says, so what are they among so many? I mean, I'm sure this guy had a winsome personality. We see him, not a lot in Scripture, but where we see him bringing people to Jesus. You know, I mean, it's pretty neat. So here's this little kid. He's got to be so open and honest that a kid has no problem coming up to him. And he says, hey, this kid wants to help. And then he goes, here it is. Here's this little boy's lunch. But what is it among so many? Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Yeah, it'll be plenty. Just make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves. And when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and disciples to those sitting down, likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled up 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those that had eaten. I just love this miracle. I mean, it's so amazing. Make people sit down. Okay, that means he's going to do something. And so what did he do? Jesus gives thanks, he breaks them, he gives them to the disciples, and what do the disciples do? They distribute him. I mean, that's what we do. We aren't the ones who are the source. We're the distributor of the source. Jesus Christ is the source of all blessings, and what do? Our job is to distribute what he's putting in our hands to distribute. I mean, it's great. I love this. Anyway, Luke 6, this is more teaching about giving. Luke 6, this is the Sermon on the Plain. Luke 6:30-36 and verse 38. Give to everyone who asks you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that for you? For even sinners lend to those to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good to those, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Verse 38, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Okay, Luke 11:40-42. Foolish ones, did not he who make the outside make the inside also? Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So there's a teaching on giving. Yeah, it's great to give a tenth. Fine, even of your spices. But they were leaving the things that were most important. Having mercy and compassion, they were leaving that undone. Luke 12:31-34, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we have the Bible's teachings and Jesus' teachings on giving. And this is not the way our culture looks at things. And that's why I'm bringing this out, so that we can get our conscience once again retrained to what the Bible says, what God teaches, instead of the little by little desensitization that the evil one is continuing to do with every aspect of our morality and ethics and everything else that we've got. So giving is a response to salvation. And we see this in Luke 3:10-14. This is from the teaching of John the Baptist. So the people asked him, John the Baptist, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. And the tax collectors came to him to be baptized and said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? And he said, do not intimidate anyone or falsely accuse, and be content with your wages. Another example is in Luke 19:8. This is the story of little Zacchaeus up in the, ficus pseudo-sycamore. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. This is the natural reaction to a person who is saved, who finally meets the creator of the universe, the sustainer, the provider. I don't have to worry about what I've got. God's given me more than enough, so that extra that I have is plenty for those people who don't even have enough. And this was the practice of the early Christian church. Acts 2:42-47, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing day with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They had everything in common. Communism, right? It's Christian communism. Well, there's a big difference between Christianity and communism. Number one, there is a God, and He's a creator, and we must answer to Him for every thought, word, and deed. And because we don't stand a chance, because we are incompetent of meeting His glory, God became a human being and lived the perfect life in our place and died on the cross to pay for our sins. And He rose again to prove that His sacrifice was sufficient to pay for my sins. And because He rose from the dead, I will also rise. That's Christianity. Communism. And because we've been saved, our natural response is take care of other people in need. Because God has blessed me, I want to be a blessing to them. Because God has given me grace, I want to extend grace. Because God has given me mercy, I want to extend mercy to others. Communism is, what's yours is mine. The state is all important. You know nothing. We will give you whatever rights or privilege we deem that you should have. Communism says, what's yours is mine. Christianity says, what's mine is yours. It's a natural response by the power of the Holy Spirit within us doing what makes the Father happy and then enabling us to do so. Communism says, you are too rich to own that. You shouldn't have that. I don't care how prosperous you are, you do not deserve to have all that stuff, so we're taking it from you. I talked to somebody from Venezuela, and this guy was he had a very prosperous business. It was doing very well, and the government regularly would come and take his stuff, and he'd have to start from scratch. But he says, but you know, because we're doing so well, I'm really able to do a good job supporting my family. He has no other expectation except the communism that he's under, and because he's doing really well, they're going to take his stuff. Well, that's how communism works everywhere. Does it do anything to make people want to work harder? No, why work harder? Why go to college and become a doctor when you're going to get the same wage that everybody else gets? What's the point of spending all this money to get this great education when you're never going to get any more than the guy who's taking out the garbage? There is no initiative, personal initiative or anything in these places. Okay. It presupposes that we shouldn't own anything. But why in the world do we have most of the Ten Commandments protect a person's personal property? Because that is a biblical expectation, to have personal property. That's God's plan. Communism is, you don't own anything, the state owns it all. Everything that you have is for the greater good and not for you. Got a problem with that. I got a problem with a Marxist for the last two administrations, and who knows what's to come. I got a problem with this. Is Christianity socialistic? Absolutely. And it is empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit. But it is not through the government. It comes from the heart. Okay, Acts 4. Acts chapter 2, the last one we read, was right when the church started. The Holy Spirit coming upon them, you know, with the speaking in the tongues and the flames of fire and all that. And Peter preaching and, you know, 3,000 people got saved. Well, another miracle happened. Peter and John, beautiful gate. We don't have any silver and gold. Yeah, the apostles, they weren't, you know, they didn't have a Learjet or a yacht or five extra homes that, you know, they're getting, you know, untaxable, you know, housing allowances for. They got nothing. They don't have any silver or gold. But what we do have, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk, you know. All these guys with all this money, they can't say nothing. They can't tell anybody to get up and walk. They don't have that power. Got everybody else's money, though. Acts 4, 32, 35. Sharing in all things, that's what the church was good at. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great peace was upon them, nor was there any among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And it's not about communism for communism's sake. It was the fact that they would see people in need. Well, why would people be in need? Well, because as soon as they accepted Jesus as Messiah, they got kicked out of their house, they got kicked out of the synagogue, they couldn't work for anybody who was a law-abiding Jew anymore, because he was kicked to the curb as though he was a Gentile because they accepted Jesus as Messiah. People were kicked out of their homes. They were people who were, you know, wives were getting thrown into the street because they became a Christian. And, you know, you couldn't buy or sell because, you know, your whole infrastructure was built on Judaism, and now you got nothing. Other people had some property. And so what did they do with this extra piece of property that they inherited from their parents? They cashed it in and they gave it to the people who didn't have anything. Now that is true communism. Having things in common. Not false communism without God. This is Holy Spirit-inspired communism where it's not about, oh, you're not supposed to own anything. It's about, I have something so I can share. Completely different. Completely different than what we've got. This kind of communism is what the church was always known for. And there was always a poor box in the back of church, and everybody would regularly put money in there, so when a poor person, they would know they could go to a church and get some help. And now, a poor person comes to church, and the elder will say, I'm sorry, the church ain't welfare. Well, I'm sorry, that elder ought to be kicked to the curb. And God needs to teach him a lesson to see what it means to really be in need and try to come to the church and ask for help. No, the church has always been welfare because you are the hands and feet of God. Amen. And he said, oh no, you got to wait for the government to take care of it? No, the government took over that responsibility, so to speak, after the Second World War and during the Depression with the socialist who was in charge, you know, Roosevelt. And we've had socialism ever since in this country. And we just think that that's the way things are, so we have somehow stepped away from our responsibility to take care of the poor that God has put in front of us. Okay. Acts 20. So here is the Apostle Paul talking to the Miletes, talking to the elders of Ephesus in Miletes. So now, brethren, I commend to you God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver, gold, or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Galatians 2:10, Paul says, that at the Jerusalem Council, basically, the apostles, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So as Paul is doing his missionary journeys, he's working for himself to support his ministry, but he's also working for himself to support the poor that he sees. Amazing. It's not the kind of thing that we normally see today in missionary societies and stuff. Okay. A lot of mission work is done like this. I mean, the orphanage there in what's that? In Thailand. What's the city that they're in?
Chiang Mai.
They were able to purchase an old resort, and it's the dorms for the girls and the dorms for the boys, and so they're getting a Christian education, all this, and they're using their property, and they're growing fish. And they're growing produce, and it's more than they need to support themselves, and they're giving it to the neighborhood and to the community. And it's an outreach. So, I mean, this is how it's supposed to work. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4, Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. I mean, there's just a few little verses here, but Paul is giving some amazing advice. He says, you know, I'm going to do this collection for the poor in Jerusalem. We're going to bring money. And he says, I don't have to go. You can have your own people to go, and I would rather that you choose people who you can trust with this collected money to go. If you want me to go with them, that's fine. I'll do that. I mean, we're talking total, thorough, complete accountability. No wishy-washy, no playing around with people's funds. And he says, you know, when I come, I don't want to be asking people for the money. No, it's got to be already there. But one thing that's interesting, he says, on the first day of the week, each one of you should lay something aside. Which means what? They're going to church on Sunday. Duh! Just have to tell you that for all the Sabbatarians out there who don't like the fact that we have church on Sunday. Okay. And he says, storing up as he may prosper. You give as God gives. You don't give because you don't give as as gambling. You don't give what you don't have. You give according to how God has prospered you. If God hasn't prospered you, don't give. I mean, you know, you can't give what you haven't given. But you'd never know that from these folks who are saying, oh, we want you to have this faith promise. You are promising, you're making an oath to give you money. Either you're going to give it or you don't give it. Or they've got these pledges, and every, you know, these churches, they got their membership and they got their pledges, and you got to pledge how much money you're going to give. And if you don't show up with the money, you promised to have this money. You know, I don't see it. You have been out of work or anything. I haven't seen your kids have been sick or anybody in the hospital or anything. Where's this money you promised us? You write your name to it, and it's the same as a legal document, and they can take it if they want. And some of these churches are actually taking their own people to court to get the money that they promised. It's like, no, you give as you get, as God prospers you. I hate the kiosks where you put your credit card in to take the money. Because even though you might have money, you are still taking out a loan to give money. It's like, no, you don't give money you don't have. You give money what you have. Anyway, but all that's in this couple little verses here. It's just amazing. He's not going to go, you know, show the pictures of the bloated bellies. He's not going to show and, you know, really get them feeling terrible, their guilt and shame and all. He's not going to get them all excited. Let's do this great thing for God. I mean, there's no weird, stupid manipulation. He says, we're going to do this. Great, do it. And then you give as you've been blessed. And, you know, just every time you come to church, you put some money in. And we'll have this money to take care of the poor in Jerusalem. And why was there poor in Jerusalem? Because there was famine. And that was proclaimed by a prophet saying it was going to happen. That they had time to prepare. But there are commentators out there who says, well, because they had everything in common, they gave away everything they had, and because they had no money to invest, all their money went away. And that's why they were poor. You'd be surprised, the crazy people who continue to promote that weird heresy, because it's based on covetousness. Anyway, there's some of these Christian financial advisors, so-called Christian financial advisors, basically say, well, you know, if you follow our plan, then, you know, you don't want to run out of time before you run out of, you don't want to run out of money before you run out of time. You know, make sure you got this investment thing going. You know, you might not be able to give what you want to give right now, but, you know, once this thing finally, you know, comes to, you know, whatever, then you'll be able to give a lot. You'll be able to become a good giver. It's like, no, all it does is day by day you're practicing your covetousness. That's, it's like, oh yeah, when I have enough money to give, I'll give. No. I got a problem with that. You give what you got. Now, that's it, because that's how God has blessed you. You don't give later, because later you might have more. No, I guarantee that as you get more, your lifestyle changes. Anybody who gets a raise in 2 weeks, I guarantee, just for that amount of raise, your lifestyle has changed to the fact where after 2 weeks you didn't even know you got a raise. That's how that works. You'll never have the money to give later. I guarantee that's the way it works. No, you give what you got now. That's it. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 2, 3-12. Paul says, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul says, we're like your mommy, we're like your daddy. Well, a mommy and a daddy aren't expecting the little kids to go out and get a job to support them. No, they are pouring in everything that they get to support and take care of and nurture their children. He says, that's what ministry looks like. Not looking for a really high-end neighborhood to support the senior pastor with a six-figure income. Okay. Well, the next thing I want to talk about is the fact that we are promised, and we've read this a few times already, we are promised to be rewarded as we give. Jesus says in Matthew 10:42, and whosoever shall give a drink unto one of these little ones, a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no way wise lose his reward. Mark 9:41, for whosoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. I mean, that's not a big expensive gift, just a little bit of water. He says, you're not going to lose a reward. There isn't something you can do that's so insignificant that you won't be rewarded for. Matthew 19:27-30, then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? I mean, that's Peter would say stuff like this, you know. Hey, we've lost everything to follow you. What's coming to us? You know. So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, is this a promise to the church? No, it's a promise to the 12 apostles. That's who it's a promise for, because each one is going to be the ruler over that tribe coming in heaven? No, coming during the millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom of age. Okay, I just want to make sure that we're on the same page in that one. Verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first shall be last, and last first. Okay, this is also found in Mark 10:28-31. Then Peter began to say, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or brothers, or sister, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last first. So there is a reward in the here and now, but there's a reward in the eternal age, eternal life. Same thing is in Luke 18:28-30, and Peter said, see, we left all and followed you. So he said unto them, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the gospel of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present age and in the age to come eternal life. There are rewards here and now and rewards eternally as we give up things of the world for Jesus. Okay, Galatians 6:9-10. Paul says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. And I have to say that because that's the main point. That's our main focus as our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. There is a lot of this good deed doing, you know, the social gospel, and it's all about doing stuff. And doing stuff in third world countries, doing stuff, you know, among the poor in your own communities, doing stuff. It's all about stuff. But what they will do in order to be able to do stuff is to say, okay, well, the only way we can do stuff is by not proclaiming the gospel. And the excuse is they don't care what you know until they know you care. The other excuse is we have to earn the right to be able to share our faith. Does Jesus ever teach any of that? No, it's pragmatism. It is how you're going to do ministry and not be persecuted. And Jesus says, you know, if that's what you're going to do, you're ashamed of me. You're not worthy to be my disciple. So I got a problem with a lot of the ministries that are just good doing good deeds all over the planet if you can't share the gospel when you do it. Now, some of these Jesus wells, some of these other places where the community are Christian and they are using this as an opportunity to share Jesus. Absolutely. Doing lots of things so that the people get what they need. You know, the Honduras mission we were serving, we still support. You know, you give them money, and that money buys stuff, local produce that is now given to these families that you are supporting. So they have this warehouse that people come once a month, and they're picking up the rice, and they're picking up the sugar, and they're picking up the various things that somebody from America bought for them. And it's there, and they get it. And we watched it, so we know it's really happening. It's not, you know, like World Vision, where we met a World Vision hub, and he was just giving all the stuff to his family, and the kids whose pictures people picked up at some Christian concert, they never got to see any of it. And the hub wasn't even Christian. But we did get, you know, he did get saved, and he did repent of doing the bad stuff. I don't know if anything changed, but, you know, praise God. Something happened, you know, I'm sure it was an answer to one of the prayers of one of these kids that the family was praying for the little kid and sending the money for the little kid, and so hopefully that little kid finally started getting supported. But, I mean, you have to know who you're supporting. You can't just, like, throw some money out there and hope that they're faithful to it. I mean, I got a problem for some of these places where, you know, they are taking, you know, suitcases full of American money, you know, on an airplane and taking it over there so they don't have to declare anything, and they're just stocking up all this extra millions of dollars that don't show up on the books someplace. I'm not going to support ministries that do that. Amen. I'm not going to support somebody where the senior pastor guy, people are bowing down and, you know, and kicks in his ring. I ain't going to do that. I'm not going to support any ministry, even though it's doing good deeds, if the gospel of Jesus Christ is not being proclaimed. And a lot of people give lots of money to folks, oh, we're going to have this nice boys camp, isn't that great? But these people aren't Christians. I'm not going to support that because nobody's getting saved. Anyway, okay. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. Okay, Hebrews 6:10. You know, when we send stuff to Dusty and Norby, it's more than they need, and they use it to give it away. I mean, it's great. It doesn't hold, they're not taking anything comes from America with a death grip. They're sending it on. They're using it for ministry, and they're blessing the people. I mean, it's like, yeah, but we wanted you to have this nice thing, and they're going, we got this nice thing, we can give it away. I mean, they're great. I love these folks. I can trust them with God's stuff, you know? Anyway. Okay, Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust to forget your work of labor of love which you have shown towards His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God is not unjust to forget. He's not going to forget. He doesn't forget. Everything you've done, He never forgets. Okay, Hebrews 13:15 to 16. Therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Philippians 4:17 to 19. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full. I have received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That promise we get, God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus, is the context is what? The context is giving. It's not living a selfish life. It's the context is giving. God's going to supply. Why? Because you have been supplying. We can trust Him. Are we going to be a log jam? Are we going to be a conduit? Are we going to be, you know, like, oh no, this is mine. Oh, I want more. I need a bigger place because I need to hold more stuff that I bought for myself. Nobody else can have. Or are we going to be a conduit? A free flow of what God is giving us through us. Okay, God is well pleased. God doesn't forget. Alright, let's see. 1 Corinthians 15:58. This is the resurrection chapter. And he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Okay, 2 Corinthians 9:6-8. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. God is going to give the grace to us according to the need that we have created by doing something for Him. I mean, He wants us to overflow with His grace. So how are we going to overflow with His grace? Do something to extend it. Extend His grace, and He'll give us His grace so that we can do that. We extend His mercy, and we extend compassion, and God's going to take care of us. And it's according to His riches. Not according to our expectations. I mean, He owns everything. All gold, all silver is His. He owns cattle on 1,000 hills. He can cash in any one of those at any time He wants and give it to us. But He's only going to give it to us if we're good givers. He's not saying, oh, because you're so generous, I'm going to give you something so that you can live it off of your own pleasure. No, I'm going to give this to you because I know how good a giver you are. I can trust you with this stuff because it ain't going to stay in your hands. Like playing gin rummy, you know. I used to play. I don't think we ever bet on anything as a kid, but you know, you put down all the cards and you put them up in the threes or whatever, and the one who wins is what? The guy who has no cards. That's who wins. You know. So the idea is to run out of money before you run out of time. That is it. Not to run. Not say, make sure you don't run out of money before you run. No, the idea is to run out of money. And just see if God won't just keep His promise. It's kind of backwards. It means it's not biblical. But they say they're Christians. Yeah. They want your money. They want you to invest in their business. And they're going to sucker in Christians because they can throw Bible passage around at you and say, wow, yeah, I should do that. Okay, 1 Timothy 6:7-19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Okay, in John, this kind of goes right here, verse 14, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. There is a time when we're going to get paid back. It ain't going to happen in this life. It comes when we get our resurrected body. In John 5:24-29, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. And the Greek is very specific. That means from the moment you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, eternal life starts that day. It doesn't start when you die. It starts the day that you got saved. You have eternal life. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. The moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're not dead anymore. You're alive. And it goes on forever from that point on. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of God. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There's two resurrections. One for the just, one for the unjust. One for those who are going to have eternal life, and one for those who are still in condemnation because they haven't believed. Condemnation remains. Which means what? They get a resurrected body that can no longer be destroyed. And where are they going to spend it? In the lake of fire. Okay, and I just want to give a couple of things. There's warnings in the Bible against the wrong motivation to give. So, Proverbs 16:2-3. In all ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. So commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. So in other words, God knows our motives, so we commit those things to the Lord. Whatever the plans are, we give it to the Lord. And we can say, okay, is this your plan or not? If you want those plans to be established, you got to commit to the Lord. It's not like, okay, Lord, this is my plan, bless me. You know, it's the other way around. Okay, Proverbs 21:2-5. Every way a man is right in his own eyes. Yeah, everybody thinks they're always doing the right thing. But the Lord weighs the hearts. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked or the lamp of the wicked are sin. The plans of the diligent surely lead to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. This is a warning against all those get-rich-quick schemes. All those things of, oh, if they just pick my name, I'll win and I'll have all this money. You know? Put money down for, you know, Powerball and whatever the other multi-millions or all a pick or all that dumb stuff. It's like, no. Just say, you got all these millions of dollars. And say, okay, well, I'm going to give it all to church then. So you give it to God. What is your reward? A dollar. Because that's all it cost you. All you gave God was a dollar. Even if you gave him all the millions of dollars. Oh, but I do all these great things for you, God, if you gave me all this money. Do what you can do now. That's it. Do what you can do now. No, we want to be God and make the decisions. And if we had all this money, then we wouldn't have to wait and see if it's God's will or not. No, we just go and do it. But what if it's not God's will? Then we're getting in his way. Okay, Matthew 6:1-4. Take heed what you do, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men. That's Matthew 6. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Don't do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, if it's all about, you know, and in a lot of these ministries, you know, they really like to get, you know, celebrities to make a big deal about putting $100,000 here and doing $50,000 here. And why? Because the celebrities get all this, oh, look how what a wonderful, generous person this is. Well, they don't have any reward before God. But a lot of these Christian organizations are more than happy to motivate with pride. And plus, they can take it off their taxes. Wow. But you don't get nothing eternally out of it. You better enjoy it now. Take heed that you don't do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory for men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. But you do it, nobody notices it. But you know what? It's kind of fun. It's fun to do stuff like that. You know, a drive-by grocery. I mean, that was really fun. You know, and people just know that God blessed them through somebody. And, you know, I mean, that's just an amazing, fun thing you can do. If, you know, a single person, you can do. If you got a family, you got to support the family. But, I mean, you know. But there was this one thing, and this lady was saying that she gave money to her kids when they went to the park so that they could each one give to somebody who was begging or something. And I thought, oh, that sounds neat. They might like that. But I don't want some vagrant approaching any of my kids, you know. You know. So, I guess it's okay, but I got some problems with it. Anyway, all right. Another warning we have from Jesus is Matthew 7:6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them down under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. And now we are seeing this as Christians are spending millions of dollars and sending it to the 1040 window trying to earn the right to share the gospel. Well, these Islamic nations are happy to take our money, but they will not allow us to share our faith. And you'll go to prison for stuff like that. You will never earn the right to share the gospel. But they're happy to take our money. No. Don't give what's holy to the dogs. Don't throw your pearls before swine. Like, put down here, piggy, 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 have some pearls to eat. Well, those things are precious, and they're just going to eat them up like any other slop or garbage that's down in their trough. They don't care what it is. But what do? You ever see the movie Wizard of Oz and hear Dorothy is walking on the fence, and then she goes, oh, she falls into where? The pig pen. And they're coming over, and they're going to trample her, they're going to bite her, and then here comes, the guy who becomes a scarecrow, he's pulling her out, or whatever, I mean, you'd have to see that dumb old movie. Anyway, all that to say, it's dangerous! This is the real deal! They're going to turn on you and tear you to shreds! You got to know it's God's will. No, you don't earn the right to share the gospel. You share the gospel because Jesus tells you to. And if it means your head's going to be cut off, then it's His will and you'll be with Him in glory and you'll get the crown of life. You don't earn the right to share the gospel. You obey Jesus. That's what you do. Okay. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 to 13. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Wow. You're shunning people. Is that biblical? Yes. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 4, and he talks about it right here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If there is somebody who calls themselves a brother and they're living in unrepentant sin, you shun them. You say, you're not living like a Christian, I won't treat you as a Christian. I'm not going to enable you to stay in your sin. You need to repent. That's what we need to do. Which means you don't even invite them over for breakfast. Okay. So, continuing on, verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone does not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies, not those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. So there's folks who were happy to take the Christians' stuff. I mean, a lot of people like hanging around Christians because they get taken care of. They get invited to dinner. They're real nice to folks. People are nice to them. And they just kind of live off the church. A lot of folks live off the church. I've met a lot of people who, they grew up living off the church. And they just expected the church that they were panhandling from was going to allow them to live off of them. Now, I'm not saying that the church doesn't have the job to take care of the people, but when it gets to this point where it says, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. You don't want to work for yourself? You got a problem. And we aren't going to support that. So, this is talking about taking care of our own. And not entertaining the goats. We take care of the sheep. And who are we taking care of? We're taking care of the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. We're taking care of those people who can't take care of themselves. That's our job. That's the feast that God wants us to have whenever we get together. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. I mean, because it's easy to get weary in well-doing. It really is. It's like, no, don't do that. Why? Because that means that you're not grappling with the grace of God. And you need the grace of God. Because you can only function through the grace of God. And you can only give through the grace of God. And you can only be a blessing by means of the grace of God. Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no more. but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So folks have been, you know, thieves. It's like, okay, well, you got saved. It's time to turn your life around. You don't steal anymore. That's not how you support yourself. What you should do is something with your hands. Just get a labor job. Get anything, you know, so that you don't steal anymore. And why do that? So that you have something to share. So you have something to share. So that you can be one of the people who gives. Be a giver and not a taker. Okay, Romans 12, 10 to 13. Be kind, affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, and in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. I mean, there's all that stuff and all these little verses all squozing together. Just, each one is, you know, sermons upon sermons or whatever. But distributing to the needs of the saints. Why? Because a lot of the saints have needs. A lot of people who Jesus redeemed, they got issues and they need to be taken care of. And our job is to be distributors, same as the disciples who Jesus broke the fish and the bread and handed to them, and they distributed to those who were hungry there. Okay. The other warnings we have, James 2, 8 to 17. This one hurts here. Okay. James just goes right to the heart. He doesn't, no wiggle room. It's like, this is the way it is. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you commit adultery, but you do not murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So does he say you got to do good things to get to heaven? No, because it is faith that saves us, but it's faith alone that saves us. But faith is never alone. It's also followed by the fruits of repentance. There is a changed life if a person is really saved. Because you got the Holy Spirit inside, as it says in Philippians 12 and 13, that he gives us God's desires and then he enables us to do those things that are pleasing to him. Okay, John 2, 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of the Father abides forever. Now, when he says, do not love the world, that word love here is the word agape, agapeo, which means that self-sacrificial love. We don't love the things of the world with self-sacrificial love. The people of the world love the things of the world like that. That's why they will do whatever it takes to get that job so that they can get that house, so that they can have that car, so they can live in that gated community, so they can have that health care plan, so that they can have all these kinds of things. Because they love, with self-sacrificial love, the things of the world. So he says, don't love the world, the things of the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And you always got to have a check. You really like something? Are you really disappointed you can't go here or go do that or go eat that or go eat there? If that is really a huge disappointment, take it to the Lord. Say, why am I disappointed for this thing, Lord? Am I a lover of the things of this world? Do I savor the things of this world? It's not wrong to like things. But are we willing to sacrifice ourselves, really, to get those things? Is that how much we love them? We really have to take a mental note or whatever. Yeah. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, what it is. We have questions about what's God's will all the time. Well, how are we going to know? We transform our minds with His thoughts. We got a whole Bible here full of God's thoughts. And that's what needs to educate our conscience, educate our hearts, see things God's way, love what God loves, hate what God hates. But the world wants us to be, you know, conformed to its way of thinking. Well, you know what? We're born with worldly way of thinking. We're not born with a biblical worldview. It's a fight every day as we take those thoughts captive and hold them for Jesus to destroy them for us. We have to take every one of those thoughts captive because we are just going to accept everything we hear otherwise. Right. We're just going to believe everything we hear otherwise. No, we got to take it to God's Word. Lord, is this right? So that's why I'm reading off all these passages, so that we can get once again readjusted, reacquainted with how God feels about what true charity is before Him. Okay, Colossians 3, 1-4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. We keep our mind on what's to come, not the here and now. We're myopic, you know? You know, I can see things really close with my glasses on, but I can't see out there. Well, it's okay if it's just my eyeballs and not my heart. But we are all basically spiritually nearsighted. All we can see is how things affect us right now and how I'm feeling right now and whatever's bothering me right now. And we don't have eternity in vision. Okay, 1 Timothy 6:6-10. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Now that's really a good statement. I don't have it all. I've never had it all. Whatever I have doesn't come from me. I wasn't born with it. Ain't no babies with pretty clothes on, you know? No babies born with all kinds of stuff. No, they're all just like everybody else. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Hey, you got food and clothes, you're good to go. You've got protection from the elements and you got food in your tummy. What else do you need, really? Be content with that. Why? Because everything else you get is going to be, thank you, Lord, what an amazing blessing. You've given me more beyond than I have just as a physical need. Well, the people who Jesus is talking about, the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, they don't even have this. They don't have the food in their tummy and they don't have the clothes on their back. That's why Jesus says, those are the people who you invite to your feast because they don't even have that. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Those who desire to be rich. People who want to be rich, the moment you want to be rich, the moment you want to have an abundance, you have now fallen into temptation and a snare. From the very moment you wanted to be rich, and you say, yeah, but I'm not rich. That's right. Because you want to be, you have now fallen into temptation and a snare. So free yourself, like a bird who's in a snare is going to be killed, or some wild animal who's in a trap who needs to get out. Free yourself. How are you going to free yourself? Stop wanting to be rich. Take your hands off of that desire to be rich. Take your hands off of that desire. But what is the Name It and Claim It group trying to tell you to do? They're telling you it's a sin to be poor. Is it? The Bible doesn't say that. No, he says, no, it's the poor who are going to inherit the world. How is that a sin? God made them that way. In James it says, isn't it the poor that have obtained all these riches of grace and faith? It's poor people who have learned how to trust God, not the rich people, because they've never had anybody but God except God, that they're God of their own life. They've never met God. But those who desire to be rich fall in temptation and a snare into many foolish and hurtful lusts. Well, they're foolish. It don't make any sense. They're ridiculous. And, you know, and all these crazy desires. I mean, I remember seeing some granny say, you know, take to her grandkids, oh, you know, if you won the lottery, what would you want to get? And she was training her grandkids how to be covetous and how to be desirous of being rich and how to fall into foolish and harmful lusts. How dare she? I was just like, what are you doing? I mean, kids live in a fantasy life anyway because, you know, they're not quite in touch with reality until at least they're 30. I don't know, maybe it's 40. I don't know. Anyway. No, they fall into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. I mean, Paul is telling Timothy, this is really serious. It's destroying people. People's faiths are shipwrecked because of this stuff. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. People who love money, that's the root of all kinds of evil things. It's the love of money. So don't love money. Well, you know, the longer you stay with something, the more you like it. As long as you don't desire to be rich, you're not going to fall into those temptations or snares. If you've got money, how are you not going to allow it to destroy you? You give it away. You don't hold on to it until you're dead. You allow yourself to be an agent of God to bless others. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Does it mean that only rich people have this? No, there's just as many poor people who love money. And they're angry at the fact that these rich people, they shouldn't have all that money. And all they're listening to is the communism rhetoric that has come down through all, you know, the TV stations who are, you know, promoting the Democratic Party's candidates and everything. And they, no. If somebody is rich, God made him rich. You're accusing God for allowing this person to be successful. No, you're accusing God by saying a person isn't allowed to be rich. Abraham was filthy rich, only he wasn't filthy. And he took care of his servants. He was a good employer. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Who's the one who's piercing them? Who's the one who is jabbing them with knives and spears? Themselves. They pierce themselves through. Why? Because they love money and they have a desire to be rich. And all it is self-destruction. And you can see somebody who's just old and bitter. Rich or poor. Because they don't have what they think they should get. And they got somebody who is poor and content. It's like, thank you, Lord. I don't need to own the sunset, but I can really enjoy it. I don't need to own the beautiful full moon we had come up last night. I don't need to own the ocean. I can just look at it and enjoy it. I don't need to own the mountains. I can just look at it and say, thank you, Lord. You're so amazing. You let me see this beautiful thing. I don't need to own the butterfly. I can look at it and say, this is just astounding that you create something like this. I don't need to own the hummingbird. It just... the metabolic rate in that little animal is just amazing. I don't need to own anything. I can just enjoy what God is showing me and all the beauty that He's got. Anyway, yeah, we don't need to poke ourselves with many sorrows. Okay, James 4, 1-4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, that means it's an earnest desire. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you don't ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, you do not know that. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And I know a lot of Christians who are basically covetous. It's all about getting rich. It's all about having God pour a whole bunch of money in their lap. They just can't wait, and they're fantasizing about all the stuff they're going to do in heaven. When it happens, it's like, you're an adulteress. You're an adulteress. You got a false god. You're caught up in idolatry. It's not godly. It's sin, and you need to repent of it. You're an enemy of God. I mean, James is really clear. You're an enemy of God. Says, how come you don't have? Well, because you don't ask. So instead of asking, you manipulate and intimidate to get what you want out of people. But when you do ask, you don't get. Why don't you get it when you ask for it? Because you got the wrong motive, because you want to spend it on your own pleasures. God says, I'm not going to give it to you if you're just going to spend it on yourself. I'm going to bless you if you're going to be a blessing to others. But if you're going to be a log jam, forget it. All it's going to do is hurt you. It's going to move you away from me. Okay, 1 John 3:16 and 19. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in needs and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. I mean, this is John. This is the apostle of love, and what he's saying, you know. Is the love of God really abiding in you? If you see a brother, that means a brother or sister in Christ. We're not talking about just any other human being who is not saved out there. It means somebody who you know who loves Jesus, and you're not willing to take care of them. Okay, another warning is in the 1 Corinthians 13 chapter. Paul says, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and surrender my body to be burned and do not have love, it profits me nothing. We can give without loving. You can do that. You can say, yeah, but you know, you're putting your money where your mouth is. Fine. You can say things without loving too. It's sometimes easier to hand somebody money than it is to invest your life in that person. He says, you know, it doesn't matter. Now, if I, in the Greek, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, basically, it isn't, okay, I'm cashing everything in and I'm giving it to the poor. It's one bite at a time. Which means whatever I get today, it's gone. Whatever I get today, it's gone. Whatever I get tomorrow, it's gone. Whatever I get tomorrow, it's gone. If I would do that without love, could you do it without love? Of course you could do it. You can do anything without love. It profits me nothing. There's no reward. So God checks the motivation with everything we do, and we can do it with the wrong motivation. He says, there's no profit. Now, there's another thing I want to bring up that happens when Mary of Bethany anointed Jesus' body. And I'm going to read from three different accounts here. There's Matthew 26, 8 to 10. And this is like the last warning I'm going to talk about when it deals with giving. Because we can get things really whacked. And we need to see how Jesus sees it. Matthew 26, 8 to 10. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? You know, Mary is, you know, she is cleaning Jesus' feet with her own tears and wiping his dirty feet with her hair. She's anointing his whole body with the spikenard, that little vial. She would have broken it and poured it on him, and it was worth a year's wages. And so the disciples said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured out this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. They were looking at the money the money could feed a bunch of poor people. Here's a year's wages. You could feed a lot of poor people with that. But Jesus says, no, she gave it to me. Mark 14:5-8. For this perfume might have been sold for over 100 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they scolded her, but Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whoever you wish, you can do good to them. Whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. It isn't feeding the poor which is the end all. Here, Jesus is being worshipped with something that was worth a year's wages. And he said, she has done a good thing to me. He accepted that gift, that act of worship. The disciples didn't have the eyes to see. Well, now to get to the rest of the picture, we see John adds in, John wrote this 60 years after Matthew and Mark, so he adds in the details that we're missing. John 12:4-8. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, you know, so it puts all the things in there. Simon is whose house they were in, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given it to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take out what was put in it. Here is Judas Iscariot, who is now led the other disciples who were jumping on this thing. Why wasn't this sold and the money given to the poor? Judas Iscariot started it. He was not a believer, but he was one of the apostles. And the other disciples said, yeah, why didn't she do that? And Jesus says, let her alone. She did a good thing to me. She did what she could. Verse 7 of John 12. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Now, we can't always judge. We can always say, oh, it could have been different. It should have been this, it should have been that, and criticize somebody's gift. And Jesus received it. Because he knew the motive. He received it. This was extreme worship on the part of Mary of Bethany. He received it as worship. All they could see was the dollar amount. And a lot of times people are giving to Jesus and Jesus accepts it and other people go, well, wouldn't that be a better use if it was just, you know, to be used in somebody's empty belly? Well, you know, you've got Mother Teresa out there who refused to share the gospel. But she put food in a lot of empty bellies. And all those kids who received nothing but food went to hell because she wouldn't tell them about her Savior. I got a problem with that. Oh, but she wouldn't have been able to take care of them if she went there to share the gospel. What is the most important thing? Jesus is the most important thing. The hungry is not the most important thing. Jesus is the most important thing. As we started off this last thing on the warnings of giving, the first thing I read didn't really have much to do with giving. But it was from Proverbs 16:2-3. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. God knows the motivation of our heart. There is a time when all the motivations are going to be judged, and it's called the judgment seat of Christ. And all those things that we have done for our own glory, or for the common good, or for whatever reason it wasn't for the love of our Savior, it's all going to burn up. And there's going to be nothing eternal that we will receive. But those things that we have done, built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the fire shows up, The wood will be gone. The hay will be gone. The stubble will be gone. But what will remain is going to be precious metals and precious jewels. And that's what is used to make a crown. And what did the elders in Revelation chapter 5 do with that crown? They threw it at Jesus' wounded feet and they proclaimed, "Thank you for redeeming us." They worshiped the Lamb of God with an eternity, for an eternity, and they threw down that thing which shows their authority. They threw it down at Jesus' feet in worship. There's going to be a day when we get to do that. When we receive the crown, whatever was done for Jesus at last, and we can say, "Lord, this was for you. I want something that I can throw at his feet." And this is the only time we have to do it, is right now in this life. That's the only time to have those things where we will receive that reward that we can use for an eternity of worship for our Savior. Because right now we have the ability to choose. We have a will to use to the glory of God. We are now set free to not just not sin, not just set free from our sin, but set free to do things that are pleasing to God. Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us, Lord, see things with an eternal perspective, dear God. Lord, we want to see people the way you see them, not see needs, not see tasks, but to see other people who you died on the cross for. People who need a Savior as much as we do. We ask that you help us, Lord. Give us a burden for lost people, but Lord, give us also a love for your people. Lord, break our hearts for those who you love. In Jesus' name, amen.